You ever cry so hard you couldn't cry anymore, no more tears would come? Jeremiah's run out of tears. He needs some more. You know, some of the worst grief you can experience is when you cannot really cry. And what is it that makes him so sorrowful? For the slain of the daughter of my people. What is he looking here at in the future? What does he see in his mind's eye? All right, what's going to happen? What does the daughter of my people mean? All right, the entire nation. Good, Robin. Now, this section here is full of weeping as we come into this chapter 9. We're going to hit some high spots because we've got some outstanding passages we want to really zero in on a little bit later tonight. We just want to hit some high spots in chapter 9. Look at verse number 19, where he anticipates weeping on the part of the people of Judah. For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. Zion's another name for what?
Jerusalem.
All right, sometimes it refers to the physical city of Jerusalem, and sometimes it is used as a name for the people of God collectively. And so here again, not only is Jeremiah crying over what he foresees, but he also imagines when the event has taken place that people there in Judah, Jerusalem, Zion will also weep. How are we ruined, they say. We are put to great shame, for we have left the land because they have cast down our dwellings or carried away into captivity, you see. And so they're experiencing mourning and sorrow over their faith. There in verse 19. Verse 20, he calls for the women that normally they had professional mourners, women who specialized in being able to shriek and weep and wail, that they would bring in at times of mourning. Unlike our custom, is when you go to a funeral and someone starts crying, what immediately happens? Somebody rushes over, puts their arm around, says, "Oh, now don't cry, everything will be all right." But in the Eastern culture, is totally different. I mean, a funeral home in our culture is silent as the tomb, isn't it? You hear a pin drop, and somebody would be considered grossly uncouth to go in there and start singing "Can't You Do Landy" or something in the middle of a funeral. But in the Eastern culture, it's exactly the opposite. And funerals were big hodaps. I mean, they really got with it. And they'd call in these mourning women who were pros at it, to get everybody psyched up so they get all this sorrow expressed, get it out of their system. It's really not a bad idea if you've got to think about it. A whole lot more fun than most people I've been to, I'll tell you that right now. But anyway, that's the way it was. So he calls upon these mourning women, these professionals, to come. And of course, all of this is a way of simply predicting that when the judgment hand of God falls upon Jerusalem, it's going to be a terrible, terrible ordeal. And notice particularly verse 12, the wise men of the nation will not be able to explain why it happened. They will be humiliated. Because these wise men and spiritual leaders have been promising them that nothing can ever happen to us. We're God's people, and God will not let it happen. Now the reason I have you mark, in fact, there in verse number 12, circle that word wise man, and I guess my Bible, the next passage is on the next page, so I guess you can't connect it, but you can in your notes. In your notes, circle the word wise man there on page 32, wise man, and then come down and circle it again just a little ways directly beneath it. Do you see there on page 32, verse 12, the wise man cannot explain the catastrophe? Because that is the takeoff point for his next little sermonette. In verse number 23, one of the famous passages in the book, Jeremiah says, "Let not a wise man," see, here's the takeoff of the previous passage where the wise men could not explain the judgment of God. "Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, most of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness, and righteousness, for I delight in those things, declares the Lord." Now, this passage is quoted in the New Testament. Paul quotes this passage. so if it sounds familiar to you, it's found in Corinthians, quoted by the apostle. Now, the point of this paragraph is that people tend to emphasize the wrong things in life. The wise men emphasize wisdom. Look, that is, these are the people that want to go lock themselves up in the public library and read all the books there are, get all the knowledge there is to give. And certainly, there's nothing wrong with seeking wisdom and knowledge, but is that the sole purpose of life? Should we go around boasting about how much we know? Seems to me, the more you learn, the more you ought to realize how little you do know. He says, then the mighty man, what do the mighty man boast about? How about if you're in the circle, sports circles? It's who's got the biggest muscles? Who can run the fastest? Who can jump the highest? Who can throw the discus the farthest? What team can push the other team down the field and push a little ball across a little white line on the field? Those are the kind of things that mean a lot to some people. They measure life by that. I mean, I know people that live and die by the sporting news. Their whole emphasis in life is upon the physical. Let not the mighty man boast in his mind. How about the wealthy? What do they like to do? They read the Wall Street Journal every day, you see. All they're concerned about is the latest tip, the latest way to make a bundle. And no matter how much they have, it seems to never satisfy. They always want more. You see, if your priority is upon material things, you're never satisfied. And then he says, so let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, the mighty man of his might, the rich man of his wealth. Then in verses 24 to 26, I think he's talking to another group of people here. He's suggesting that some people were boasting of their relationship with the Lord, of which the act of circumcision was the badge, the mark, going clear back to the days of Abraham. And so some people were boasting, well, we're God's people, and we have the badge upon our person. We belong to God. We're unique. We're special. And he said, no, you're not really special. There are all kinds of nations that circumcise. The Egyptians, the Edomites, the son of Ammon, Moab. All these people circumcised. So it doesn't mean a hill of beans by itself. Without the inward commitment to the Lord, the outward sign means nothing. Now, if we were to translate that into Christian terms, what might we say? It's not the person that wears the cross around the neck who necessarily is carrying the cross in their daily life. Not the person with the sticker on their car that says, honk if you love Jesus, who necessarily loves Jesus that much. Not the people with the wall motto in their home, God bless this home, who necessarily are building their home according to the standards of the Word of God. There are people who like these externals. They like the wall mottos, the bumper stickers, the crosses, and other outward symbols of their relationship with God. And I don't know that there's anything wrong with any of those items kept in proper perspective. But when you begin to trust in the outer symbol, and the inner reality is not there, and there's no substance to it, then I think you've missed the boat. And that's what he's telling these Jews here in verses 25 and 26. Well, what are we to boast about? He says, let him who boasts, boast about his knowledge of the Lord. Now, there are three things there in verse 24, it seems to me, that he suggests that are worth bragging about. But understand, if you brag about knowing the Lord, the more you know about the Lord, the less there is to brag about. You understand how it works. He says, let him who boasts, boast in that he understands the Lord. Have any of us reached that point yet where we can say, I understand God. I understand God fully, 100%. I understand everything God does. I understand completely. I understand his word, cover to cover. In the verse in there, I don't understand. Well, if you reach that point, then you're entitled to boast. I have not married you. And to know the Lord, that's another aspect of it. Not just to understand with the intellect, but to know God, and we've already expressed the meaning of that, has to do with intimate knowledge, personal relationship with God. And then, the other thing that's worth putting your focus on in life is to do the things that are pleasing to Him. And He mentions what those things are: loving kindness, justice, righteousness. For I delight in these things. Now again, he's not suggesting, please don't misunderstand what he's trying to say here, but he's suggesting, look, if you're going to boast, it's like Paul. You know, Paul, over there in one of his epistles, I've forgotten which one off the top of my head, did it several times, as I recall. But Paul would say something like, I don't want to boast. And I wouldn't say this at all, except that there are some people over there in that church putting me down, saying that I don't amount to anything. And then you remember he rattled off a whole list of things that would put anybody to shame. And he says, now, if anybody can match up with my record, he says, then we can do business. He didn't want to boast, but his adversaries forced him into that posture of boasting about his past accomplishments for the kingdom of God. So really, boasting is foreign to the nature of the son of God, the child of God. But if you're going to boast, make sure you get the right thing to focus your life on. Don't you like that little passage? Isn't that great? Let him who boasts in that he knows the Lord. Chapter 10. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens. Although the nations are terrified by them. What are the signs of the heavens? What do we know that as today? What's the technical name for that? Astrology. Astrology is as old as the Bible. And Jeremiah says, don't worry about that. The heathen worry about that. I know some Christians that read their horoscope every day. So-called Christians. What immaturity. To gauge your life by the position of the stars instead of by the will of the one who made the stars. That's absolutely correct. Now this chapter 10 constitutes a sermon on the subject of idolatry. And Jeremiah is unscathing in his opposition to idols. Notice how he talks about them. He says in verse 3, the customs of the people are delusion. Because what is an idol anyway? It's just wood cut from the forest. The work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it won't totter. They got to nail it down so it won't fall over. For goodness sake. Now who in the world want to worship something that can't even stand up? Now get this next verse. I love it. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber patch are they. Now, what does he mean by that? All right, what can a scarecrow do? Nothing. What? Well, a scarecrow has no power at all. It's just the intimidating force of the appearance of the scarecrow, right? See what he says. These idols are nothing but scarecrows. They can't speak. You got to carry them around. They can't walk. Don't fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. Now, if they can't do harm, they can't do good, what can they do? Zilch. Nothing. They're non-entities. They have no power whatsoever. So why should believers fear from the idols of men? Now, notice, I want you to see something in verse number 6. Read that for me, Mark Michael.
There is none like you, O Lord. Great are you, and great is your name and power.
Now tell me what that verse is. Yes, tell me what that verse is.
You're saying that none of the idols can compare to him.
Whoa! Yes, that's what he's saying. What is that verse, Donna? Well, nobody knows what I'm driving at, do you?
Prayer.
Because by definition, anything addressed to God is prayer. Now tell me what kind of prayer this is, folks. Read down that verse. Read the next verse. Go ahead. Read on, Mark. You're doing well.
Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? You are worthy of, because among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their royalty, there is none like you.
Now, what kind of prayer is that, Mr. Davis? It's a prayer of praise. What does he ask God for in this prayer? Nothing. What does he thank God for in this prayer? Not really anything. It's simple, pure praise. I hope you've got this prayer on your prayer list. Now, exactly where the prayer ends, I'm not quite sure. Certainly verses 6 and 7 are part of the prayer. What about verses 8 and 9? Probably, although we can't be sure. That's where you have to be careful in your paper on prayer. You get down to verse 10, and prayer has ended, apparently, and he's back to preaching. Now, what do you mean here? This is a sermon on idolatry, and right in the middle of a sermon, we have a prayer. And it's not even listed in the bulletin, for goodness sake. This preacher cuts loose and prays, and it's not listed. It's not in the order of service. Now, growing out of this context, I derive a prayer principle that I think is worth living by. And the prayer principle is, whenever you realize how wonderful God is, tell Him. Anytime, any place, tell Him. He wants to hear. Jeremiah's preaching away against the idols, and he's painting a picture of them being nothing but scarecrows and a cucumber patch, and all of a sudden it dawns on him, it flashes across his mind that in comparison to these idols that were worshipped by tens of thousands of people in the ancient world, the God of the Bible is far and away greater than that. And so he pauses to tell God of God's greatness. I like that. That's great. Let's look through those words there, verses 6 and 7. What attributes of God can we sift out of those verses? We might have to throw in verses 10 and 11 too. But what attributes of God can we identify specifically that He's praising in these verses? What's that?
He's one.
Okay, what are you pointing to?
Verse 7 where it says, "All right. All the wise men."
All right, good. The wisdom of God, great. What else?
Great might.
All right, the might or power of God, great. How about the expression King of the Nations? What does that suggest about God?
Ruler.
Yes, His sovereignty, good. But you see, all these pagans, you know, pagan people had the idea that each nation had its own God. They didn't care if you worshiped your God, but let them worship their God, see? Each God had its own little territory and its own little people. And the pagans were very open-minded, like modern Americans, that, you know, you have your worship and we have our worship and you do your thing, we'll do our thing, I'm okay, you're okay, and all that kind of stuff. And the prophets of God would have nothing of that. The God of the Bible is not the God of just the Jewish people. He's the God of the nations. He is sovereign over all the earth. See that? Very important. Okay. How about verse 10? You see anything there that would, although technically I don't think that's still part of the prayer, still it's involved in praise here. Now, why do I say that's not part of the prayer? Does anybody understand my reasoning there? All right, it's third person again, you see. It's shifted from direct address to God to third person. Now, but what is there anyway? Living God. Oh, I love that. The living God. You ever heard a sermon on the living God? Any of you ever heard a sermon on the living God? Well, I think I just blew my illustration, but if I were to ask you tonight what is the most fundamental, now don't think a long time, and don't think, because it ruined my illustration, you wouldn't want to do that to me. It's been a long day. If I were to ask you, let me put it this way. I'll get you out of it so you don't have to appear stupid. If I were to ask your congregation where you go to church,
this isn't you, you know it.
But if I were to ask your congregation where you go to church, what is the most basic and fundamental attribute of God, 9 out of 10 people would say what? Probably. What would they say?
Love, 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 love.
Love always gets the first in my heart. And then somebody would say maybe something, is there something more basic than love about God? And somebody would say, well, his holiness. Now, that's a very sophisticated person. It's a person who says his holiness, because holiness involves both his love and his justice, so that obviously is more fundamental than his love, because it embraces more than his love. But we still aren't to the most basic attributes yet. It's still very simple. Because, you see, if he's not the living God, then it doesn't make any difference whether he's a God of love or a God of holiness. You see what I mean? That's the most fundamental attribute of all. If he doesn't really exist, if he's not the living God, then nothing else about him matters. Here is the most fundamental attribute of God that you can get down to in the Scriptures, and yet how, none of you in this class raised your hand and said you'd heard a sermon on the living God. Well, let me point out something here. When you came forward and confessed Jesus and became a Christian, in some way, shape, or form, you made what is sometimes called the good confession. And that's what Peter said at Caesarea Philippi. And exactly what did Peter say? I believe that Jesus is the Christ, what? The Son of the living God. You get that? Living God. Right there in the most fundamental confession of Christian faith, we have the concept of the living God, and yet you've never heard a sermon on that in all your life. How come? What have we been preaching about, pray tell? We can't even get to the bedrock fundamental attribute about God. What in the world are we doing in our pulpits and in our classes? You'd be amazed how many times the phrase living God appears in Scripture. It's unbelievable. I have a sermon on the living God. Well, okay. And whenever the phrase living God is used, as a rule in the Scripture, it's always used to contrast the God of the Bible with pagan gods, with idols. Okay? And that's the same case here. Now, what else about him? Not only is he the living God, but there's another phrase in verse 10 that, you see, everything that we know that lives dies. Isn't that correct? You know anything that lives that won't die someday? In our experience, if something's living, means it once wasn't living and someday will not be living again. But notice the next phrase in there when he talks about the living God, so we don't equate God's kind of living with the kind of life or living that we know in this world. What does he say? Eternal, everlasting King. Oh, man, I love this chapter. Well, verse 11 testifies that these pagan gods are going to perish one of these days off of the earth. Okay, verse 12, he talks about God's wisdom and how through his wisdom he created the heavens. Here's the idea of God as creator coming out in this tremendous sermon. Isn't this a tremendous sermon? Look at verse 14. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for the molten images are deceitful and there's no breath in them. They are worthless. A work of mockery. Well, he didn't handle these pagans with kid gloves, did he? Can't you just see some of those wimpy people today say, well, now, wait a minute now. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings now. That's their religion. They feel very strongly about this. Now, they are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these. What is the portion of Jacob on our quiz tonight? God. God is not like these idols. They pass away, but he, notice, is the maker of all. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. He has a special relationship with Israel, even though he is king of all the nations. He has chosen in his grace to have a special relationship with Israel. Okay. Look at verse 19. Woe is me because of my injury. My wound is incurable. But I said, truly, this is a sickness, and I must bear it. What was the sickness of Jeremiah? We touched on this last week. I want to see if you zeroed in. What was he sick?
Knowing that his people were
okay. In other words, there's no evidence that I know of a physical ailment of any kind that he had. It's the hurt of the soul. It's a psychological problem that he has, a spiritual problem, if you please. And he goes on to explain it in verse 20. My tent is destroyed. You live in a tent. It's the place you live. My tent, my land, my country, my nation is destroyed. The ropes are broken, going to collapse. The whole nation is going to collapse. My sons have gone from me, this is God speaking, and are no more. There is no one to stretch out my tent again or to set up my curtains, for the shepherds have become stupid. Who are the shepherds here? All the leaders of the nation have misled them, you see. The flock is scattered. Now, come to verse 23. Read that for me, Ms. Hill. Yes, and I bet you'd already picked that out, hadn't you? I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. What is Jeremiah saying to God? Anybody get it? And without him, we will inevitably choose the wrong way. What does that do to the modern philosophy that each of us must establish our own moral code? We must establish our own ethics. He says men can't do that for themselves. This is coming right at the heart of subjectivism, the modern idea that somehow each person, as they get close to the Lord, will be able to decide for themselves what's right and what's wrong. No, it doesn't work that way. God has already decided what is right and what is wrong. And it is for us to bring our minds and wills and hearts and lives into conformity with what he's already said. We cannot direct our own steps without stumbling. That's the implied threat here, you see. You just can't do it. Now, verse 24. Correct me, O Lord, with justice, not with thy anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Now, let's start at the backward end of that verse and work forward. If God gave us what we really deserve, what would happen? What? Dead? Dead?
We're not following him.
Is that as far as we'll... Dead? Who said? That's exactly right. Fear not him that can destroy the body, but him that can destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 2. If God gave you what you deserve, it would be hell. Now, we don't preach that enough either, do we? Because we've got in our head today that somehow we're earning salvation. We're earning salvation by coming to church on Sunday. We're earning salvation by reading our Bible. We're earning salvation by praying. We're earning salvation by visiting the sick. And we don't earn salvation in way, shape, or form. If we got what we deserved, it would be hell. Remember the song we sing in church, Just As I Am, Without One Plea? But that thy blood was shed for me. What's that song saying? I have no argument in my behalf to put before God other than the fact that Jesus died for me. And I put my faith in him. Nothing else. I can't brag about anything I've done. Whatever I've done. Jesus, what did Paul say? Paul said, after you've done everything you can think of to do, you still must say to yourself, I profitable service. You just cannot do enough. But the beautiful part of the Christian message is you don't have to earn your way to heaven, because if you did, none of us would make it. We would all fall short. But the beautiful thing of the Christian message is that when we become bankrupt, God credits to our account the goodness of Christ. God looks down upon us. Now, let's come back to the first line of verse 24. Correct me, O Lord, with justice. I suppose of all the prayers in the book of Jeremiah, this is the one that's the most difficult to interpret. There's some other prayers that are hard, but this one, I have the hardest time with this one. Just understanding what it's coming at. Let me back up. If this is what I think it is, then we have a tremendous prayer principle that emerges here for us. On the surface, it appears that Jeremiah is praying for himself, does it not? He uses the singular, me, does it? But notice the next verse. Read the next verse. Still part of the same prayer. What does he say to God? Okay, not with thine anger. Don't punish me with thine anger, lest I come to nothing, lest I just disintegrate in front of you. But what's the next verse say? Pour out your wrath where? Now, if this is a personal prayer, that sentence doesn't make any sense to me. I don't see any logical connection between pardon me as a personal individual sinner and pour out your wrath on the nation. Did anybody zero in on what I said in the textbook about that verse?
You said that he considered himself to be pardoned.
All right. Now, that's the best I've been able to come up with. It is hard, room for differences of opinion. I think what happens here is that Jeremiah, this is intercessory prayer, first of all, intercessory prayer, and that he has so closely identified with his people in this prayer that he can use the first person singular and be referring to the entire nation. He's praying as a representative of the nation. You see, the reason I say that's a couple of reasons. Number one, this last verse doesn't make any sense if this is a personal prayer. Number two, there's no indication that Jeremiah was out of sorts with God personally. But the nation certainly was. So I'm not dogmatic on this. It's a difficult verse, but that's the way I see it. The me is really us. So what's the prayer principle here? When you engage in intercessory prayer on behalf of another person, you need to try to get as close to their situation as you possibly can get. To the point where their problem is your problem. I'm praying for something in Pam's life, and I can identify with that problem to such an extent that it's my problem. In a sense, I'm not praying for Pam anymore. I'm praying for me because I have identified with her problem. I think that's what Jeremiah has done in this passage. And in essence, what's he saying? Spare Judah. Don't give us what we deserve. If you're going to pour out the fullness of your wrath, pour it out upon those who worship these idols. We've fallen short and we're not what we ought to be, but at least we recognize you, Lord. Pour out your wrath over here on someone else. He's trying to save his nation through prayer. Well, I could be wrong. He says, for they have devoured Jacob. These foreign nations have devoured Jacob. They have devoured him and consumed him and have laid waste his habitation. Look what they've done to us, Lord. Deal with them in your justice. Chapter 11. Chapter 11 seems to be making a reference to that lost law book that was discovered in the temple in the days of Jeremiah. Remember I told you about that the first night. Hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and say to them, thus says the Lord God, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant. What covenant is he talking about? Well, it's the covenant God made back with the fathers of Mount Sinai. What is a covenant? Now, there were two kinds of covenants in the Bible world, Mr. Mark. Do you know what they were?
One was the King of the
Lord. All right, that's called the Susan Group covenant. What's the other covenant? Parity. The parity covenant is a covenant between equals. That's the marriage covenant, for example. Or it could be a legal contract. That's a parity covenant. Covenant between equals. When I sign my contract here every year at school, that's a parity covenant. But the kind of covenant that God made with his people was not of that kind. God does not bargain with us. God lays it out and says, here it is. You have one option. Well, you have two options. You can accept it or reject it. And if you reject it, you pay the consequences. And that's why he's saying here, listen to the covenant. Now, why would this be a red hot issue? Because remember in 621, about 6 years after Jeremiah started preaching, they found this book of the law of the temple. They verified that it was authentic. And it contained curse after curse after curse upon those who did not keep the law of God. It is probably the entire Pentateuch. Certainly the book of Deuteronomy, if not the entire Pentateuch, that was found there in the temple. And I want you to look at verse 5. Then I answered after God said all of this. Cursed be those that don't observe my covenant. Then I answered and I said, what? Mr. Limey? What does he say? Not quite. It says more than that. No, it says, amen what?
O Lord.
Which makes it a sentence prayer. Shortest prayer in the book. By definition, it is a prayer. And Jeremiah is giving his assent, his agreement to what God has said. Because when you say amen, you mean in effect, I agree with what has been said. What has been said is faithful and true, and I agree to it. And agree with it. Jeremiah here is agreeing with what God has said about the covenant. Now, verse 6, then he says, proclaim these words in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of the covenant, do it. So he takes up the cause of going through the streets of Jerusalem preaching about this covenant that God had made through Moses with Israel way back yonder, roughly 1400 years before Christ. Now notice, for I solemnly warned your fathers in the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, that's the phrase, rising up early, saying, listen to my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked every one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought on them all the words of this covenant. Now, he's looking in the past. He's saying, look, your fathers. You put your fathers up on a pedestal, but really your fathers did not observe this covenant, and they paid the price. But what about the present generation? Are they any better? Look at verse 9. No. He said, there's a conspiracy found amongst the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Conspiracy. Treason. Here's a new concept, you see. We've been looking at sin thus far in the book in terms of personal relationships. Remember, the adulterous wife, the wayward son, the helpless daughter, all these family relationships that kept bringing out the sin of the people. Here's a new concept. Treason. To violate the covenant that God has given to us is treason against heaven's kingdom. They turn their backs on the iniquities of their ancestors. Excuse me, they have turned back to the iniquity of their ancestors. They've gone back and are doing the same thing their fathers did before them. Now verse 11. Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster on them which they will not be able to escape, though they cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. Now what does that mean? Is that too hard for you? Is that doctrine too sharp for you? You still going to go out and tell the kids that God always answers prayer? He always says yes, no, or maybe? Wait a while. Or are you going to teach it the way the book says? I will not listen in certain cases. When your lifestyle does not measure up with the covenant of God, I won't listen, God says. See how we water things down sometimes? But for your God, verse 13, for your gods are as many as your cities, O Judah. He's not talking to the pagans here. He's talking to his own people. And as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to the shameful thing. What's the shameful thing? All over Jerusalem, every street corner had one. What? Altars to the shameful thing. What's the shameful thing? Baal. The god Baal. What a terrible picture. It's amazing to me that God even continues to acknowledge these people as his own. You know the way they act. Now, verse 14, get this one. Do not pray for this people, nor lift up cry nor prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. Well, reflect on that at the water fountain. What does he mean when he says, what right has my beloved in my house? Who's my beloved? This isn't Jeremiah talking about his wife. He's not married. God talking about, and he's about to expel them because they have been so vile and filthy in their worship of other gods. In verse 16, he uses a figure. You are a green olive tree, beautiful in fruit and form. At least that's what you used to be. But he has kindled a fire against it. Now we come to the first confession. I want you to mark the confessions in your Bible. Why do we call these confessions? There are five of them in the book of Jeremiah. They're not confessions, I guess. You almost have to put that word in quotes. These are confessions in the sense that Jeremiah is admitting to certain thoughts that are not right. He opens up his heart and reveals to us what was going on in his heart and his mind. Now it starts out very innocently. Verse 18, mark the confession. The confession goes 18, 19, and 20. I'm not sure what to tell you to do with chapter 12, whether to continue the confession into chapter 12 or mark it as a separate prayer. But in any case, we have either one long prayer or two short. I don't really care how you do it. Understand? There's room for creativity in the paper that you're working on. But notice what he says. Moreover, the Lord made it known to me, and I knew it. Then thou didst show me their deeds, but I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know that they had devised plots against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its root. Why did they call Jeremiah a tree? Because he has just compared them to a tree. And they said, yeah, green olive tree, all right, he's the tree. And he's going to be cut down. He'll have no fruit. Well, he didn't have any children, so they're not talking about his children. What would the fruit be? Nobody will listen to him. We'll get rid of him before he influences anybody. So they're threatening his life. Now, first, the threat is veiled. They're mumbling this. They're plotting against him, you see. That his name, let us cut him off from the land of the living. Now, that's pretty plain, isn't it? That his name be remembered no more. They're going to kill him. But, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for to thee I have committed my cause. That's the confession. He wants God's vengeance. Was he wrong to ask for God's vengeance on these people? What is biblical vengeance?
Mr. Case, destruction.
Well, destruction may result from vengeance, but what I'm talking about, the state of vengeance. Why does God forbid us to have vengeance? The Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Isn't that true? So, that's right. And vengeance then is really a judicial function of God. When we talk about vengeance here, we're not talking about that very hateful, bitter attitude that we have when we're going to say, I'm going to get even with you. That's not the idea here. Vengeance, biblical vengeance, divine vengeance is nothing more than recompensing people for the sin and the wrong that they have done. Jeremiah is asking God to do what God says it is his job to do. To recompense those who do evil and plan evil. Now, notice verse 21. God accepts this prayer. He answers this prayer. Just about the first prayer that God answered for Jeremiah. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth. Now, there it comes out right here. Who it is that's plotting against him? The men of his own hometown. He grew up in Anathoth, 3 miles north of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord. And you see, now the plot has come out into the open. They're not camouflaging it behind symbols and figures of speech. They're threatening him. We don't want to hear you preach anymore in the name of the Lord, lest you die at our hand. Therefore, God says, behold, I'm about to punish you. That's what Jeremiah wanted him to do. And God says, I'm about to do that. The young men will die by the sword. Their sons and daughters will die by famine. And a remnant will not be left to them. For I will bring disaster on the men of Anathoth. The year of their punishment. The time designated for their punishment. Now, I believe some time elapses between the end of 11 and beginning of 12. Now, whether you regard 12 as a continuation of the prayer in 11, that's fine if you want to, or whether you want to consider it a separate prayer, certainly as a prayer. Righteous art thou, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. That's a good way to start a prayer. I know you're always right, Lord, but I've got a gripe anyway. That's what he's saying. I know you're in the right and I'm in the wrong, but I just cannot understand the way you're doing business. Indeed, he says, I will discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Age old question. Why is it that those who serve God faithfully seem to just struggle to keep their heads above water, while people who gamble and drink and carouse seem to materially be blessed of God? Verse 2, Jeremiah concluded that God was blessing them. Remember this mistaken notion that was very popular in Bible times, that if a person was materially prospering, it was a sign of God's blessing. And that old doctrine has been resurrected in recent years by some of the TV evangelists. And if God blesses you materially, you serve God, you tithe, you send me your tithes and offerings, and God will bless your life materially. Well, that's that old notion that's resurfaced again. Bible never says anything like that. Jeremiah thought God had planted them and that they were growing. Notice how he describes these enemies. Verse 2, thou art near to their lips, but far from their mind. How does he know? He can't read their mind. He's judging by their actions, I suppose. But thou knowest me, O Lord. Thou seest me, and thou dost examine my heart's attitude toward thee. Drag them away like sheep to the slaughter, and set them apart for a day of carnage. Now somebody's going to say, how in the world do you justify that kind of prayer? Didn't Jesus teach us that we're supposed to forgive our enemies? Yes. And Jeremiah lived about 550 years before Jesus said that. I don't try to justify it for what he said. All I can say is this to you, that let's don't be too harsh on someone that's going through something that none of us have ever been through. Have you ever had to beat your drum on the town, turn against you, threaten you? Threaten to kill you? Anybody here had that happen to you? It's so easy for us to sit back in our semi-comfortable armchairs and criticize Jeremiah's prayer. Listen, I admire this man's honesty in telling us that he had these thoughts. Now keep in mind also that God has already said, I'm going to punish those fellows. And Jeremiah is saying in effect, get on with it, Lord. Get on with it. I want you to see how God answers in verse 5. If you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? What in the world does that mean, Donna? Who knows what that means? One of the key verses in the book. There's a whole book on Jeremiah. In fact, the book that you're reading, Kim, is based on this verse, isn't it? I like that. Well, the way we would say it in East Tennessee is, you ain't seen nothing yet. Man, if you're getting cowardly now, if you're afraid now, if you're ready to drop out of the ministry now, then how are you going to handle it when the going really gets tight? Now notice here, something very interesting for our study. God does not reach down and say, oh, Jeremiah, I just sympathize with you so much. You've got it so tough. I mean, oh, I just know what you're going through. God says, in effect, my goodness, I thought there was more to you than this. That's what I like to say to students when they get to writing about assignments and workloads and schedules and all of that sort of thing. Boy, if they run with the professors and Dr. Berry, what are they going to do when they run with the elders? Students come in, they have to want to turn a paper in a week late. Same students, all through their career. Everything wants to, everything wants to be late. And when you're out there on the firing line, you can't be late. You can't get up on Sunday morning and say, fellas, I'm sorry, I didn't have time this week to get the sermon up. Will you forgive me? Do-hoo. Just so hard. See, the purpose of Bible college, or part of it anyway, is to toughen you up, get you used to hardship, difficulty. That's why I don't give extra time on paper. That's not because I'm hard-hearted. I'm trying to toughen you up. I'm like the Marine Corps drill sergeant who knows that out in the combat, you've got to have some toughness. And in this school, we've got to make you mentally, psychologically, and spiritually tough. Run with footmen and gotten weary. You haven't seen anything yet. Well, how much worse could it be than the members of your own hometown plotting against you? What does God tell him on down here in this passage? How much worse could it be? Verse 6. God says, let me tell you how much worse it's going to be. What does he tell me? Your own family's going to be. Can't even trust people in your own family. That's how much worse it's going to be. You've got to toughen up, God is saying. And then I want you to see verses 7 through 13, because I don't know any book on Jeremiah that I've read. Now, of course, I haven't read everything that's been written on Jeremiah, but I've never seen one that really sees the connection between this section and what precedes. God begins to talk about his pain. You know, that was one of the most marvelous things that I discovered when I first started studying the book of Jeremiah, the fact that God hurts. You ever think about that? God hurts. Look at those verses. I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my inheritance. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Notice all the me's and my's down through there. I don't have time to read that whole passage to you. Mark, circle those me's and my's. Look at verse 11 in particular. It talks about the land having been made desolate. The whole land has been made desolate because no man lays it to heart. God has said, you see what's happened to this nation and these people that I love? They're being destroyed by degrees and no one even cares. So why mention God, why does God mention in his reply to Jeremiah his own personal suffering? What's the point? All right. That's part of it. Anybody take that thought and go with it?
Well, it's more so, Jesus said, no one serves my credit to master, saying, you're going to be persecuted. I'm persecuted, you're going to be persecuted. I'm hurt, you're going to hurt.
That's good. Or maybe he's saying something else. Maybe he's saying, you want to know what real pain is? Let me tell you about real pain. You know, we can gripe so many times
about things until we come across someone who's far worse off than we are. Isn't that true? There's always someone worse off. I heard a preacher say that he had this lady that came to him for counseling, and she was on the edge of a nervous breakdown, just feeling so sorry for herself, and everything in her life was going wrong, this, that, and the other. He said, "Hey, what do I want you to do? He said, I want you to go down to the Veterans Hospital. Just go down there and see if you can't find something useful to do. This one, what you do it for 3 weeks, and then come back home." She never came back. We ran into her on the street one time. Man, she was better. She was 100% better. She said, "When I got down there and saw people that had real problems, and I began to realize it's my problem." We all tend to take our problems and blow them out of proportion. And God says, "You want to hear about problems? Let me tell you some real problems." Now, does God still have these problems? What about the verse that just keeps haunting me? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's will is that every person come to repentance. Now, are most people coming to repentance? God's will that all men come to repentance, and most are not coming to repentance, then how does that make God good? Well, I think sad's an understatement indeed. Of course, it's sad. Pardon. Remember that verse where Jesus said there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents? Maybe we ought to bring that verse into play at this point, too. If it is tremendously sad and sorrowful and heartbreaking that most people are not coming to repentance, when one does turn to the Lord, heaven goes bananas. All the angels get hooting and hollering, praising the Lord, singing, whatever else angels do. I don't know exactly what all they do. But it's a joyous time when one sinner repents. Well, okay, this is the first confession. Like I say, I don't know exactly where to draw the line on it. In my own mind, I sort of include chapter 12 and chapter 11 together as one confession. But let's move on to notice in verses 14, 15, and 16 where God reveals to Jeremiah what the ultimate future plan is going to be. And God says, "I have uprooted many nations. I've uprooted Judah. I've uprooted the other nations as well. And I'm going to," notice he says, "and it will come about that after I have uprooted them," verse 15, "I will again have compassion on them," not just Judah, but other nations as well. And I've never heard any of these so-called students of prophecy ever comment on that. They talk about the Jews going back to Palestine. But this verse tells me that God's going to bring the other Gentile nations back too. The nations mentioned back in verse number 14. "I will bring them back, each one to his inheritance and each one to his land. And it will come about that if they will really learn the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they will be built up in the midst of my people." What is that a promise of? What is that a prediction of, Mr. Krieger? Who sees it? Well, for Gentiles. If the Gentiles will really learn the ways of God, they will become part of what? The people of God. And what other possible fulfillment can there be for that other than that which happens when the gospel is preached? And you and I are in that verse because most of us, I take it, in this room are Gentiles or were before we became Christians. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, all one in Christ Jesus. This verse is talking about the conversion of Gentiles with the preaching of the gospel. Ultimately, that was God's plan. So you see, there's a long-range plan and there's an intermediate plan. The intermediate plan is there's going to be an uprooting judgment on Judah and on other nations as well. But the long-range plan is that these nations who have been uprooted will come to find an inheritance. They will come to be part of God's people if they learn to live by His law. Chapter 13.
this whole chapter. I'm not sure where to place this chapter chronologically, and it really doesn't matter, I suppose. As we look at a number of parables that he brings up in these, the first is the parable of the linen girdle. Men in Bible days wore belts. They were very proud of them. Big, wide, flashy belts that they would wear, made of linen, much like men wear neckties today. And God comes to Jeremiah and he says, I want you to go buy this linen girdle. I don't want you to put it into water. I don't want you to wash it. I want you to wear it until it gets dirty. And he did it. And then God says, I want you to take that up to the Euphrates River and bury it. Well, that was only a 300-mile walk. One way. 300 miles or so up to the Euphrates River. Now, some think one of the purposes of this was to get Jeremiah out of the country until things cooled down. I don't know whether that was part of it or not. But in any case, this belt came to symbolize what? This is an action parable. On your final exam, I'll be asking you to list some of the action parables of Jeremiah. Here's one of them. This is the first one, I suppose. I don't think we've had any so far. This is the first action parable, the parable of the linen girdle. Okay, what does this belt or girdle symbolize? Alright, the nation of Israel. Worn around the waist, what does that represent? Close to God. And God took delight and pride in them. They were His people. Much as a father takes pride in the accomplishments of his children. God was proud of them. But as time went on, they became soiled and dirty through sin and idolatry. Thus God had to dispatch them. Hence Jeremiah took them up, took the girdle up to the Euphrates River, buried it under a rock. Now what would happen to a linen girdle buried under a rock beside a in damp soil near a river? What would happen to that in very short order? Well, it would get rotten, smelling, stinky. Jeremiah no more gets home from his 300-mile hike. Well, 600 miles time he got home. And God said, well, turn around, go get it. Now, Scripture doesn't say directly, but I imagine he came back wearing that ugly, tattered, torn, smelly, dirty thing. Because that's the whole purpose of an action parable, is to draw attention, to raise questions. People, what in the world are you wearing that ugly-looking thing for? And then he would make the point. In your notes, there's a blank. The application, verses 8 through 11. Judah once clung to God, but now is worthless. What can you do with a dirty girdle? A rotten, smelly, dirty belt. All you can do is destroy it. So Judah once clung to God, but now is worthless and must be destroyed. This parable underscores the necessity for the judgment upon Judah. Second parable, verses 12 through 14. The parable of the empty wineskins. Now I imagine, it doesn't tell us this exactly, but I imagine that Jeremiah happened by a room or a banquet hall where they were boozing it up pretty good. And I can imagine as he walked by the door that some of the inebriated gentlemen within would begin to mock the preacher. What's the word from the Lord today, Jeremiah? Let's hear something. Let's give a prophecy now. So Jeremiah makes this tremendous statement. Every wineskin shall be filled with wine. I mean, you guys all kind of look at each other with their bleary eyes. Every wineskin shall be filled with wine. What in the world is that? Of course every wineskin is going to be filled with wine. You empty the wine out, you put the wine back in. Ho, 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 ho! What a stupid prophecy! Jeremiah goes on to explain the application. Put it in your notes. God is about to fill the inhabitants of Judah with drunkenness. Not of a physical character. He's about to fill the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. Now, what kind of drunkenness are we talking about here? When a person is drunk, how would you describe their behavior? Well, I heard the word stupid. Yeah. What are some other words that would describe their behavior? All right, confusion is the word I'm looking for. Confusion. So God is going to fill the inhabitants of Jerusalem with such confusion, they'll be like drunk men, unable to defend themselves, not able to know what they should do, helpless in the face of the enemy. That's the parable of the empty wineskins. Now, this is not an action parable. This is a verbal parable. Please distinguish. If I ask for an action parable, that means something Jeremiah did. If I ask for a verbal parable, that is something that he said. If I ask for just simply a parable, it could be either one. Now, the third parable is the parable of the mountain traveler. I like this one. Listen, he says, give heed, do not be haughty. See, the symbol, the idea of pride just fills this whole chapter as he pleads with them not to be so proud that they reject God. Give glory to God before he brings darkness and before your feet stumble on the dusky mountain. While you're hoping for light, he makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom. The picture here is someone walking across a narrow mountain path and it's starting to get dark. Man, you're up there, you don't have adequate lighting. The path is narrow and dangerous even in daylight. Darkness is starting to come. What are you hoping for? Hoping for what? The light will stay long enough for you to get off that mountain. Because if it doesn't, you're doomed. There's no way you can make your way off that mountain in the dark. And Jeremiah says, this nation is walking that mountain path and the sun is starting to set. Won't you get right with God now? Get things straightened out with Him now before the darkness comes in and you stumble through your own destruction. Look at the next verse. But if you will not listen to me, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will bitterly flow down with tears, because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive. Lord, wouldn't it revolutionize the ministry if God's spokesman today had this kind of emotional commitment to their message? Jeremiah says, if you won't listen, it's out of my hands. I can do nothing for you. I'll just weep. That's all I'll be able to do if you won't listen. And heed the word of God. Okay, then he gives a series of snapshot parables, just brief words. He gives one in verse 20, a picturing of a scattered flock of sheep. He pictures in verse 21 how their friends have become their enemies. What will you say when he appoints over you, and you yourself have taught them, former companions to be head over you? Their former nations that had been friendly to them will turn against them and be their enemies. Verse 21, again, the picture of the pain of childbirth that we've had already in the book. Verse 23, the picture of the unchanged skin. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Without turning to God, these people have no good inclination in them. Now, God can change the leopard's spots. See, these people won't turn to God. And consequently, they can no more change without God's help than a leopard can change its skin. Or an Ethiopian black man can change the color of his skin. They can't do it. But God, of course, can if they'll turn to Him. That's the indication, implication. Verse 24 is the scattered chaff. Verse 25, 26, 27, again, the picture of the adulteress that we've had so often here in the book already. But I want you to look particularly at this picture of the adulteress in verse 26, because a new thought comes out. So I myself have also stripped your skirts off over your face that your shame may be seen. Part of the punishment, so it would appear, of an adulteress was that they would be stripped before stoned for their sin. And God is using that figure here to say what He has done to them. I've already stripped you of your garments. Your garments would represent the blessings of the nation. The lush vegetation, the crops, and so forth. All that's been stripped away already, and the nation lies naked and exposed to all of her enemies at this point. Okay, chapter 14. We have a number of prayers of Jeremiah in this 14th chapter. I hope you've zeroed in on them. And they're brought about, verses 1 through 6, by a terrible, terrible drought. On top of everything else, the nation experiences a drought. Now, we had a little taste of drought in our country last summer. And I was up in that country where the drought was. And I know how people were so very concerned about it. But it was nothing like this, where they're sending their servants out to get water. They can't find water in the cisterns. The servants return empty-handed. The ground is cracked. Verse 4, there's been no rain on the land. The farmers have been put to shame. No crops, you see, to show for their effort. The animals are suffering. Verse 5 and verse 6. It's a terrible picture. They're suffering. And then the prayer comes in verse 7. Is this on your prayer list? It's an intercessory prayer. Notice how it starts out. Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for the sake of your name. Now, the first part of verse 7 is constitutes what? What does he start out in this prayer doing? What is that?
Admission of guilt.
All right, it's acknowledgement of guilt, admission of guilt, confession of sin. And then he says, act for the sake of your name. Now, what does that mean? God acts for the sake of his name. Used to be, a few years ago, most of the people would pray. They would always say, for his name's sake. You don't hear that much anymore. I can't remember the last time I heard somebody pray that way. But it's certainly a biblical concept. What does it mean, Mr. Brown?
And Ezekiel talks about it too in chapter 36 about God forming Israel so that he won't be defamed, that his reputation will be upheld. And people still know that he is God, he is holy.
All right, you don't have to go to Ezekiel. Go clear back to Exodus. Moses prayed this way for Israel back there in Exodus. And the idea is that God's reputation is wrapped up in the fate of his people. Because in that day and time, if the people who worshiped the God suffered, the other nations concluded that the God that those people worshiped was no God at all. And there's still, to a certain extent, that mentality in the world today. Don't people sometimes say, well, if God is real, then why does he let Christians suffer? And that is a hard problem, isn't it? We believe that through suffering sometimes good is accomplished and people can continue to bear testimony to Christ, sometimes even in a better way when they're in a period of difficulty in their life. But nonetheless, this is the concept here. Jeremiah is praying for, do something for the sake of your name. Your reputation is at stake. We don't deserve it. See what he's saying? Our apostasies are many. We have sinned against you. We don't deserve anything. But we still are your people. And your reputation is the same. Notice what he calls God. Thou hope of Israel. Thou Savior in the time of distress. Now get this next question. See if you can understand. Why art thou like a stranger in the land? Like a traveler who has pitched his tent for the night. Now, why does he conclude that God has become like a traveler passing through the land? We here in Florida ought to understand that perhaps better than anybody else. Do the tourists that come here to Florida, are they concerned about our local problems? No, they're not. Local problems, they don't care about our waste disposal problems and toxic waste problems and tax problems and all the other problems we have. They're just down here to have a good time for a few days and go home. Now, it seems to Jeremiah like God has become a stranger passing through the land, that God is showing no interest in his people. He's just sort of passing through. Why is that, Lord? He says. That's a pretty blunt and bold way to describe God. Why art thou like a man dismayed, like a mighty man who cannot save? Picture here of some great big guy with big biceps and strong, and yet he doesn't ever exercise that strength to help anyone. And Jeremiah says, why are you like that, Lord? I don't understand. But notice, he's not praying as a skeptic. Yet thou art in our midst, O Lord, and we are called by thy name. Do not forsake us. We know you're here. We just don't understand why you're not helping us. You say, well, he shouldn't have prayed that way. Listen, we're talking about desperation here. We're talking about seeing people, children, animals suffering. We're talking about a man crying out in the depths of his soul. Don't sit there and give me that sanctimonious criticism. You've never been through anything like this. And if the truth were known tonight and I could pull back the curtain of your mind and expose some of your innermost thoughts, I dare say there have been times when you've had similar thoughts about God in your own life. Now I want you to see what God says to this prayer. Even so, he says, these people have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. The Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of these people. How would you feel? You have cried out from the very depths of your soul. You have put your faith to the ultimate test. And God says, don't waste your time. What did he do? Verse 13. Ah! Lord God. Another prayer. You're getting all these down. Look, he says, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. What's he doing there? He's still praying. He refuses to quit praying. Goodness gracious, today you can't even get people to pray. God couldn't get Jeremiah to quit praying. He prayed when he knew it wasn't any use. God said it's no use, but he kept praying. Now what's he bringing up here? What's his argument about these prophets? People are being deceived. It's not their fault, Lord. You can't hold them accountable. These false prophets are running around here preaching all this malarkey all and deceiving people and hoodwinking people, innocent people. You can't hold them accountable for that. That wouldn't be right. How does God respond? The prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have not sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination. Divination is trying to ascertain the future by use of physical objects. Futility and the deception of their own mind. My goodness, I tell you what, that isn't a description of a lot of modern preaching right there. Fourfold description. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them, yet they keep saying, there shall be no sword, so forth and so on, so forth. The people also to whom they are prophesying will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and there will be no one to bury them. No excuse. Ignorance is no excuse. God expects us to know His Word, to measure the preachers by His Word. Because we may have been in contact with a false prophet is no excuse. And you will say this word to them, let my eyes flow down with tears night and day. God tells him, share your tears publicly. Most of his weeping was done privately. But I tell you what, brethren, I think from time to time we need to be moved. We need to see that there are still people who really do care. And he says, share your tears. Share your tears. Third petition. Verse 19. You getting all these prayers down, Pam? Already had them, huh? All right, here they are. Hast hast thou completely rejected Judah, or hast thou loathed Zion? Do you completely and totally despise us? Why hast thou stricken us so that we are beyond healing? We wait for peace, but nothing good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. We know our wickedness, the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Now notice this fourfold appeal. Do not despise us, one, for thy own name's sake. We've had that already. Two, do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Jerusalem is the throne of your glory. Don't disgrace this. Remember and do not annul thy covenant. That's the third argument. You have a covenant with us. Don't set that covenant aside. And the fourth one is down in verse 22. Therefore we hope in you. You're our only hope for survival in the midst of this. How does God respond? Even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. Why Moses and Samuel? Why are they singled out? What, before you answer, what might go through your mind if you were praying from the depths of your soul for God in some desperate situation and God does not choose to do so? What thought about yourself might go through your mind? Or? Yeah, or you might say, I just wish I could have seen God. I just don't know how. If I could just say it right, if I just knew what words to say, surely I could get God to see the justness of this situation. And God says, that's not the problem. It's not you. It's not you. Don't be down on yourself. Don't become discouraged. Why, the two greatest men of prayer in the Bible, Moses and Samuel, two greatest intercessors who ever walked the face of the earth, if they got together and combined their efforts, it wouldn't make any difference. Because my people have gone too far. Now, I hope you all understand, when I say it wouldn't make any difference, what is the underlying assumption in all of this? Intercessory prayer cannot postpone the judgment of God forever. And the only thing that really can is what? Repentance. Even without repentance, you see, for a while, intercessory prayer can postpone God's judgment. But there's a limit. There's a grace limit. And after that, the wheels of judgment begin to turn. And then prayer doesn't help anymore at that point. It used to be a song, an old country western song about there's a line that is through the ages and something. Didn't there mark a song like that? Pass over the line. It's an old one. Probably before. Okay. Chapter 15 now. We come on down here. Let's see. I wanted to just pick out some highlights here. Verse number 4. The reference to Manasseh. Remember first night I told you about Manasseh. Let's refresh our memory. Who was Manasseh? Worst king that ever lived. Notice it was with the reign of Manasseh that really the judgment began to move forward against Judah. It had been temporarily postponed because of Josiah's reformation, but now the wheels were turning once again. Okay, come on down to verse number 10. Chapter 15, verse 10. Woe to me! My mother, that you have borne me, is a man of strife and a man of contention to all the land. I have neither lent nor have men lent money to me, yet everyone curses me. Money lenders were not held in very high esteem in those days. What's that little thing we learned in nursery school about neither be a borrower nor a lender? Something to that effect. Still borrowing and lending gets you into a lot of trouble. What's he objecting to in this verse? What's his problem? Ooh, we'll have to take that up next. Okay. You're right in the middle of it. Have you decided whether you're going to do a paper or a chart on prayer or what?